Greetings, everyone. Good to be here for the very first time in this new building. I guess it's not new. It's new to you, but Somerville. Let's see. Where is that? I think they said it was in Tennessee. We found it all right with some Omni radios on the 310. We flew on over here to the little Fayette, I guess it's Fayette or Fayette County, instead of Fayette, Fayette County Airport. And it's a deserted place out there, no control tower, not very many people around. We landed and simply put the brake on and locked it up and left it there. I've heard about this building and I'm quite impressed. It's, I think, one of the very few places in the entirety of the United States where the local church brethren have their own church building, isn't it? I know you're a lot better off than we are in Tyler. We don't have ours yet. I do have some advanced good news. I don't know if it's good news, but I'll tell you anyway, to solicit your prayers and concern about it. Just the other day, Benny Sharp, who is with us here, Mr. and Mrs. Sharp today, and a friend of his asked me to go out and look at a building that they've been looking at in Tyler. This was built by a non-denominational church a few years ago. It is a great, huge metal building, I think probably at least 10,000 square feet or more, and has all the wood partitioning inside of the building. There is a big auditorium that would seat probably around 1,500 people for a church auditorium, and then offices capable of being two stories. It's not even finished inside. It has probably about 60% finished in some of the office wings, but it would literally house everything we need to do for the next I don't know how many years. It is presently being run as both a church organization and a school. We could move all of our offices into it. The only stickler is, can we do it? Could we ever afford it? And the answer right now is no. But if we were able to find some private financing, which is what they're talking about doing, there's a broker in the Dallas-Fort Worth area that might be able to do this, and if we could run some kind of a deal by him, like no payments on principal until the end of the first year, and maybe interest only, and someone that had the money that wanted to finance it could put it up, it's just faintly possible that the monthly payments on a building of that sort would be about exactly what we are paying in lease payments for our offices in Tyler anyway. And if God would work out something for us to the point that we didn't have to have a lot of capital tied up, which we don't have anyway, and could actually get into a building like that with no down payment, it would represent not only the offices and the local church, but a place for the Feast of Tabernacles right there in Tyler for the foreseeable next several years. And now they have fixed seats in that auditorium, but it's on a concrete floor. We just roll down indoor-outdoor carpet. We could take the fixed seats, the old bench pews, out of there and get the stack kind of seating and so on. Be a lot more comfortable, and we could seat a lot more people by doing that. Now, you're the first people I've told about it, and no one else is in Tyler. Ron Dart had already left on his trip to St. Petersburg. He hasn't even seen it or heard about it as yet. So it's brand new information. We didn't even see the building until Thursday, yesterday, after the lunch hour. On day before yesterday, after the lunch hour, I believe it was. Anyway, we certainly hope that something like that can shape up. I didn't bring a financial report. I could ask Benny to comment, but I'll just tell you, I want to be open and candid, at least with you people in person, and I'll tell you the dilemma that I sometimes face in the office in Tyler when we're looking at budgetary difficulties. We had seen, as a result of some problems that came up in February and March, a very severe dip in our income that we gradually labored out of very slowly, and then along came a very large bill for the current issue of Watch magazine, and we were right just about back where we had been. Now, at the present time, we're somewhere in the vicinity of about $47,000 negative reserves. If it weren't for one of our brethren who has been a very wonderful benefactor who had allowed us a loan of $50,000 of his money, and it's still his money, at no interest at all, where he has $50,000 he's willing to let us tie up and let the church put it in a certificate of deposit, and let us earn the interest on his money, which of course he is going to need back at some time, we would be in really bad shape right now. There's an actual float out. Now, I might say a few things more about that a little later on at some point in time, but I'd just like to tell you, at least as a local congregation now, I'm somewhat handicapped. I've said this over and over again. I used to say to my close personal friends in Pasadena that I was not a fit successor, quote-unquote, to my dad. For one reason, I didn't know how to write letters which began like this. This is probably the most important letter I have ever written to you. Then it went on to say, we are in a desperate emergency. Then it went on to say, why haven't I heard from you? And then it went on to threaten you with, we're going to have to cut off radio. Are you going to let this whole great work stop? And we're going to have to see the cancellation of colleges, and we're going to have to see the cancellation of the broadcast. I don't know how to do that, if you follow me. I don't know how to write letters like that. You'll never get a letter like that from me. Yet, I'm in the dilemma of facing a situation where in little nooks and crannies and places all around the United States, people are determined to do their own thing. They want to play church. It's church time. Let's all pretend we're a church. Let's play church. Let's not do a work. Let's see who can be in charge. Let's set up a little local church someplace and get us a hierarchy and see who can run it. So we'll play church. And there have been, at the latest count, I don't know whether it's 27 or 49, but there are little incorporations of local churches scattered all over this country today, and the incredible diffusion of effort, of little half-baked, weak efforts of trying to sort of do something in a local area by a group of people who are funneling the money to do that into that local community, and speaking with a little tiny voice that is barely a whisper in the local area and doing virtually nothing, and what that really represents to the income in Tyler for the really big work that is going out, I wouldn't even want to guess. But to show you a part of the dilemma, I'm still threatening to change my telephone number, and I'm going to do it one of these days because it's a whole lot better for my attitude. But the other night, late at night, I got one of these calls from a guy, and he was terribly frustrated. He was up in Indiana, and he said, you know, Ted, when we started out, we thought we were going to really be speaking to this nation with a powerful voice. We thought we were going to be on television. We thought we were going to have hundreds of radio stations. We're really going to be shocking the nation and speaking to its leaders and on and on. And it just seems to me like we're going nowhere. And I said, well, what are you talking about? We're producing the magazine, and we're on over 50 radio stations, and we are growing, even though we're growing slowly. Yes, but I remember how I used to wake up every morning, start watching you at about 6 or 6:30, and you were on television daily. And behind you, you would have this great big scripture board, and you would actually put the Bible right out there before us. And that's how I came to be attracted to the work. And you were speaking out about things like Christmas and Easter and the soul and heaven and hell and all those things. And it was powerful and it was controversial. And I said, yeah. With about a $6 to $8 million media budget per year, millions of people all over the United States could enjoy those television programs. I meet people in the general public everywhere I go that say, oh, I never used to miss your programs. When are you going to be back on? And I say, I don't know. I hope someday to get back on television, but I don't know when I'm going to be back on. I say then, well, I have made some specials. I did do 4 one-half-hour specials, and different people are trying to sponsor them here and there and put them on in local areas, but it's only a once-in-a-while deal and not very often. Then there is the situation of many of our local people, and this is good as far as it goes, I guess, sponsoring local radio programs. The only problem is that as we assess the mail and as we look at a couple of dozen of radio stations that are being sponsored by local groups who are putting the money into that local station, we can show you, say, 4 Sunday programs and not one single letter coming in as a result. Now, the people who are sponsoring it listen to it. And certainly a small handful of other people may or may not be listening to it. There's no way we can prove it. But yet there's no mail that is coming in. There's nothing being produced from that one radio station. So I've announced in the last issue, I think the first issue of the newspaper, and I'll announce it again from time to time, so that those who are involved in sponsoring local radio programs can have access to our mail information, and they can know whether or not their efforts are producing anything one way or the other. We are in a severe situation in Tyler. We have been running downstream here at the rate of about $5,000 a week for quite a long period of time, just eating into the reserve. It is a very great blessing from God that we had the foresight over, you know, 2 years or a year and a half, whatever it was ago, to decide to build up some small reserves. Now, those reserves at one time got up well above that 50,000 high mark, but now we're down to below 47 or whatever it is, nearly $50,000 negative reserves, meaning that the reserves that are there that aren't even ours are already earmarked. The money has, in a sense, not yet been spent, but it's promised in terms of printing bills and postage and radio bills and on and on. So that's the situation we're in, and I think I'll just be candid and tell you that that is the situation we're in. We're looking at priorities. The last thing in the world I want to do is to back off on the number of pages in Watch magazine, go down to a real cheap, flimsy paper, take out all color, or go down to a little black and white track that you can stick in your pocket. If we have to, we have to, and we'll do what we have to in God's work, believe me. But if we don't have to, I don't think any of us want to. If we have to go off radio stations, we have to, but there again, I don't think any of us want to. I think we want to go on more. I would like very desperately to be on weekly television in some of the big markets in the United States, especially in the Los Angeles area, where literally millions and millions of people are concentrated, and where certainly we must have had an audience numbering up into the hundreds of thousands easily every single Sunday night. And that, in a sense, is a captive audience. I could put it even on a UHF channel 22 or 56, and people, if they see in their weekly magazine or newspaper inserts or their TV guide, it doesn't matter whether it's channel 247 or one of the big networks or whether it's one of the UHF, you get equal space in the TV guide. Your name is there, and people recognize that name, and I think they're going to turn their sets wherever they can find that program on the air. So I really am hoping and praying that we can do something in television sometime before the end of this year, maybe this coming fall. But I just don't know how to appraise where we're going right now. I wish you'd think about that and pray about it, especially on the holy day tomorrow, and that God would really touch and up hearts, if you want to put it in that language that people use, the kind of language that perhaps we're a little ashamed sometimes to use because the Protestants kind of beat us through it. But God does need to move people's hearts or minds, and I hope tomorrow from Canada to Florida and from Maine to California, that the people who are listening to the program and reading the magazine and having a part in this work will really be moved to pour out a special offering to God on that annual holy day and help us make up for some of the terrible deficit we've been having. Benny Sharp has given me a memo that I'll give to you in the form of a letter that will come out, some of the details on what the situation actually is. But with a budget right now of around, say, $22,000 per week, and an income of about $15,000 per week, $16,000 per week, or a little more, you can imagine exactly what the problem is. If you were running your own business on that, and you were spending $22,000, and your income was $15,000, it'd scare the daylights out of you. So it does take faith. It does take real belief in what we're doing. And, of course, we're able to pull back if we have to. As I said, we're able to simply delay the publication of the next issue of the magazine. We're able to cut down color, cut down the number of pages, cut down the paper stock, or whatever we have to do, but do we want to do it? Is that the way to go? Is that the real solution? Or is it to get the income up and somehow try to solve this problem of people who want to play church and who want to disintegrate into a local social club to have a place to go and people to meet, and a local organization and local excitement and local involvement and local things to do? I don't think it is either at the expense of the other. I think you can do both. I really do. I know that there was one area that is incorporated that I understood we're going to begin sending Tyler 10% of their income. And that's great. I mean, that's a whole lot better than 0%. But then on the other hand, as I look at the leadership of the Church of God Seventh Day, I picked up the current issue of the Bible Advocate just a few days ago. And here it is. I'm sure that there are articles of good content in that publication, but as I commented to Elder Straub when I talked to him up in Denver, I said, isn't it something, Ray, that this magazine has been going for approximately 100 years, and yet in our very first issue of Watch magazine, we were larger and we had a bigger circulation? Does that say something, or doesn't it say something? I will never accuse the Church of God Seventh Day of being, quote, dead spiritually, meaning those people do not have God's Holy Spirit. You can't make statements like that. Almighty God is the one who knows who is His and who is not. But if you were to look at what is the great impact they have had on our nation, what is the awareness factor of any leaders of that church organization? What is the size, scope, appearance, and content and circulation of the Bible Advocate, their main flagship publication that has been in circulation for 100 years? It's practically not known. It's unheard of. Now, years and years ago, they went the local route. They became autonomous locally. They incorporated locally. And they kept the tithe money locally. And they decided, we will send approximately 17% or so of the remainder of our tithe money after we get through with our Sabbath schools and our picnics and the wing on the church and the chairs and the supper that we're to have here next Wednesday night and our pastor's salary and our expenses, and we'll send 17% of that up there to Denver. And then of that, for the Denver church and the Bible Advocate Press and the salaries and the people there, a certain percentage goes for the evangelical work to Mexico or the Philippines or outreach programs to the world. And I told Elder Straub, I said, Ray, you guys have it backwards, exactly backwards. I said, if all the tithes came into Denver and then you took 17% and sent it back to the local churches, you'd have, over all these years and decades, all your local church buildings would be built. You would have more than adequate for your local churches, all that they would need, and you would have been doing a big work that would have really been getting the job done in the United States of America. They haven't done that. They have not chosen to change the hierarchical structure of the organization. And so far as I'm concerned, the die was cast. You know, I'm just an onlooker. I'm just a total outsider where their organization is concerned, and I'm only looking at it in terms of an historic spectator, because I have known about that church organization from the time I was a little kid, like these children here, when I was sleeping on the second row of the church in Eugene, Oregon, and going up to Scrabble Hill, and I no doubt must have heard Elder Straub's father preach a time or two when I was a boy. And they have gone nowhere, but they do have that wonderful local social atmosphere. They have a lot of fine local churches, smaller, here and there, scattered around the country, and I'm sure the people who go to them are very content and happy with what they have. If that's what you want, if that's what God wants, if that's what Christ had in mind for His work. But if He had in mind a work that we're going to talk about a little today in the sermon, that is to shake the earth and to be the biggest witness the world has ever seen, bigger than the 5 or 6 or 8 or 10 users of the so-called electronic church or electronic media in the United States, all put together, if that is the destiny of God's work before the great and terrible day of the Lord, then it's never going to be accomplished by a group of people who are going to disintegrate and vegetate and sit in a local area and do nothing and go nowhere. Now, I know that in my bones, and if that hurts people's feelings to hear me say it, I'll just have to let the feelings be hurt, but I am making a prediction that no organization is going to sit down and vegetate a group of tired old Christians just waiting it out and getting ours while the getting is good and do a great work, because you can't do both. I think you can have both, meaning feed my flock, as well as the first commission to the church, which is preach the gospel as a witness to the world. I want to talk to you about perspective a little bit today. I'll tell you something. When my wife got a call from our dear friend Lyle Christofferson the other day, that was something. I'm sorry that I miss him. I've tried about 3 times since then over a span of days to get a hold of him. He lives up in Spokane, Washington, so you can imagine why he called. Well, Lyle and I have spent a lot of years together, a lot of trips overseas, a lot of flying hours, and he's a very close personal friend. He called and told my wife that he had just gotten off the phone with his brother who lives in Spokane. Now, if you can imagine right here in this beautiful environment on this lovely Sabbath day, if it gradually got dimmer and darker, and then very slowly got to looking like it was deep dusk, and a little later like it was 10:30, and then finally like it was midnight, and you looked at your watch, and it all took about 20 minutes to occur, it might just scare the daylights out of you. But that's what happened in Spokane, Washington, and many other towns just about a week or so ago, which you've read about and you've seen on your television news by now, when Mount St. Helens, that I remember seeing as a beautiful snow cone so many times as a boy, The whole northern part of that mountain blew up, exploded. Gas, dust, and ash went up upwards of 50,000, maybe up to 70,000 feet in the air. You see now how the upper stratosphere winds have carried particulate matter from that cloud clear across the North American continent up into New England and heading across to Iceland and into Europe. The low-level clouds fell out across a broad strip clear across up into Canada and across the entirety of the eastern state of Washington and all across Montana, Wyoming, even parts of Colorado, down into the Texas Panhandle. And you've seen on your news now the trucks and the buses going along in huge clouds. You've seen bulldozers trying to remove it. You've seen people pick it up. They say it's about the consistency of cement or something like that. They don't know what the acidic content is, what the long-term effects are going to be on fruit trees, leaf and root crops, on the soil, and therefore on the crops for years to come. No one knows yet. The immediate effects are that in Spokane, for example, even though they need very definitely to wash things off, to wash it off of the trees and the grass and their crops and their homes and so on, they're worried about the consistency of it once it is introduced to water because it tends to harden to about the consistency of a weak cement. And so it's plugging up the air conditioning units and even plugging up the sewer mains and water pipes. And it is an absolute mess. Well, here it was, as black at noonday as if it were midnight, with people indoors wearing handkerchiefs around their noses and trying to cover up every crack in their window and air conditioning units and keep that dust out of their homes. And here were the rescue units and police out there in blinding fog of raining volcanic ash. Probably the death toll is going to go well over 100 by the time it's all counted up, if it's ever counted up, because there were some people close enough to the mountain who were simply buried alive and who will never be found. But I want to tell you something about this thing of natural disasters. If you'll turn to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter and verse 3, there's a scripture here that talks about the greatest cataclysm of all time. It occurred long in the past. Beginning in verse 3, knowing this first. Now, he tried to stir them up to remind them of what Christ had said. And he said, verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, and that's the time in which we live, scoffers, and there are tens of millions of those, walking after their own lusts, that means living life naturally according to the flesh, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? That's what a lot of so-called tired old Christians are saying in their hearts and minds, I think. They simply, as Chuck said, let the newness wear off. They're tired. They've had it. Some human being hurt them, so watch them turn their backs on Christ. A human organization ripped them off. Watch them get all insulted and angry at God. Human ministers and a human organization took advantage of them and preached pure religion. Watch them turn their back on Jesus Christ, who only preached love and forgiveness. They say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. This is the belief in what is called uniformitarianism. That is a geologic term, but it's also a philosophic approach. It's a religious or a spiritual approach, if you will. And that is that things are basically cyclical in nature. If you have a drought this year, it's because you had one 7 years previously. If you have a volcano exploding now, well, it's because volcanoes explode before, and they will again. And it's only natural. It's all sort of uniform. It's in cycles. It'll come, then it'll go. This too shall pass. And so people use those excuses about a cyclical character in upsets in the weather or volcanic disturbances, and they say God doesn't really intervene. Now notice in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. People are willingly ignorant. They want to be deceived. They want to believe whatever someone tells them. They want to believe a lie, willingly to believe a lie, God says in one place. They willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Speaking of the flood of Noah. Now, are people willingly ignorant of the flood of Noah? Is there enough proof around to find whether or not that flood was truly universal? Whether it did what obviously, if you studied geology, you can see with your own eyes that it did. Maybe you've heard some of the tapes and some of the Bible studies. We've been going through the first few chapters of Genesis, and we have come now to the sixth and seventh chapter of the flood of Noah's time. And I talked about how the flood carved out the Grand Canyon, and how for hundreds of miles along the lower Colorado River, you can see huge mountains of conglomerates of rounded boulders, some as big as this building, some as big as a piano, and some as big as a loaf of bread, all nice and rounded, showing that they were tumbled and rolled for hundreds of miles by massive waves, bigger than anything that you can imagine with your human mind. And you only have to look at a mountain, and you can read that mountain, just like you can read the pages of a book. If you see strata conformably resting atop other strata, all nice and even, you know that is sedimentary deposit, that it was deposited by water. The bulk of all of the materials in the rocks, shale and sandstones and clays, are sedimentary in nature, meaning they were water deposited. When you walk atop some of the highest mountains in the Colorado Rockies and pick up brachiopods and encephalopods and some of the echinoderms and the various ammonites, and that isn't a tribe over in the Middle East, but an actual shell, and realize you're looking at fossil life that once inhabited the bottom of a shallow sea. That you're walking now at 11,000 feet with maybe 12 and 13,000 foot peaks around you, and yet you're walking on what used to be the bottom of an ocean. Then you look at these massive mountain ranges, and you just try to imagine what was it like around here the day all of this took place. I want to tell you about Krakatoa. I'm writing a booklet on this subject called When God Shakes the Earth, a brand new booklet, and we'll send out a letter on it. You can all write for it, and it'll give you a lot more than I'll have time to give you here. Way back in 1883, a mountain that existed in a part of the world now known as Indonesia, formerly the Dutch East Indies, you know where that is, just south and west of the Philippines and north and west of Australia and southeast of India, and in the Sunda Strait between Java and Sumatra, there was a jagged ring of islands. And that ring of islands, really, many, many miles across, maybe 30 or 40 miles or more, really only represented the outer part of the base of a huge prehistoric cinder cone that at some time long before any Europeans ever got into the area to investigate it, that mountain had blown. Well, then gradually, in the years that went by, volcanic eruptions from the seafloor built up a mountain to the height of 2,623 feet, and the natives in the region, in Indonesia, had named it Krakatoa or Krakatoa. You can look it up in an encyclopedia. It's spelled K-R-A-K-A-T-O-A. Now, this one was smaller compared to the earlier mountain, and yet it was a pretty good-sized mountain. 2,623 feet right out here would look like a pretty good mountain for you to go out and climb someday. In August, in 1883, after years of minor activity of steam and gas and ash up into the air, and of many, many earthquakes rocking the Sunda Strait, on the August 27th date, and for 2 days, there were a series of incredible, violent explosions that took the top of the whole mountain off. As it began to explode, it shot, eventually, 5 cubic miles of solid rock up into the air, blasting it apart, molten lava, pumice, ash, smoke, dust, and rock, hurled up into the upper stratosphere to a height of over 50 miles above the earth, way higher than our weather balloons or the highest jetliner ever fly. All the lower slopes that were actually just covered with tropical jungle and nearby islands were completely buried. Other islands that were thick tropical vegetation were buried under tons of debris that actually added immense amounts to their own mass, and new islands began to occur or appear here and there, whereas this debris began to hit the seafloor and pile up, some of the rocks appeared above the sea, and new islands were formed. The explosions each time, causing the mountain to virtually blow its top, allowed the seawater to rush in. And as the seawater rushed in, it would rush against this magma, which is molten rock coming out of the crevice in the earth from the subterranean part of the earth where it's all molten rock anyway, and it would cool it, causing other minor earthquakes and crackling explosions and clouds of steam and ash in the air. But finally, the seawater would prevail, and it would, in a sense, kind of cork the throat of that mountain, cooling and therefore hardening the magma that was trying to surge up. And then when the pressure below got so immense that it was about to blow again, another eruption would occur. And this happened again and again in 2 days until, finally, after it had spent itself, where a 2,600-foot mountain had been, there was a 1,000-foot cavity beneath the sea level, and nothing of the mountain was left. 5 cubic miles of rock into the air. The explosions were heard with the human ear over 3,000 miles away, on Ceylon, Rodriguez Island, in the Philippines, all over Indonesia, of course, out into the islands of the South Pacific and in West and South Australia. And then began a series of shock waves in the upper stratosphere that would go out completely around the Earth, circling it, coming back to the point from which it emanated, and went around the entirety of the globe 7 times. Tidal waves began rushing outward, the long wave, the higher one, at the frequency of 1 per hour, with shorter, choppy waves in between. And one such wave, uniting together in nearby neighboring islands, reached a height of 120 feet. A wall of water sweeping inland, taking everything in its path, and eventually ended up in killing over 36,000 human beings in 1883. Ships well down into the other areas toward the Philippines and Australia reported pumice, which is volcanic lava, which is in foam, and then it hardens in the air and becomes rock, and it's the only rock which will float. And they reported pumice floating so thickly on the seas that ships could not penetrate it. It was black as noonday in Bandung, even up in the Philippines, and Celebes, Timor, and all the area of Indonesia, and people had to turn their lights on and go indoors and protect themselves from the dust that was coming down. And then eventually, as a 73-mile-per-hour upper-level wind began to carry it from west to east, that cloud of gaseous ash and dust enveloped the entirety of the globe. It was visible from Archangel and Murmansk at the tip of Scandinavia all the way down to the Cape of Good Hope, visible all the way from Alaska to the tip of Tierra del Fuego in South America, visible in Japan and Australia. For about 3 years, the whole of humanity was treated to some of the red, blazing sunsets that were absolutely magnificent, and no doubt millions of people on the North and South American continent never even knew what caused it. But eerie red sunsets were visible for years as a result. The first big tidal waves went all the way through the Indian Ocean, clear across and past the Cape of Good Hope, out into the Atlantic, and finally spent themselves in the Atlantic and reached the English Channel from Indonesia, with the explosion of a smaller volcanic cone in the middle of what once had been a mammoth mountain. It makes you wonder, what was it like when the big one blew up? Now, you've seen the pictures of these clouds boiling out of Mount St. Helens, no doubt, on television news. It makes you wonder, what will it be like if the whole ring of fire, which I'll tell you about briefly, around the entirety of the earth, were to erupt here and there? I want to show you whether or not God's Word says anything about God using so-called natural calamities to His great purpose. First, let me remind you of what happened on the instant Jesus Christ died. Can you say, as geologists and atheists and agnostics would want to say, that this is only a natural occurrence, or is it one more warning, one more sign among many, that God is about to begin to intervene even in nature, in volcanic eruptions, in earthquakes in diverse places, in massive storms, tidal waves, hurricanes, and tornadoes? Is God going to begin to punish our people as He never has been before? Does God just keep hands off and it's just natural, or does God sometimes intervene? Well, you all know that the instant Jesus died, a great earthquake shook Jerusalem, and you know that the day was turned to blackness, to where they were groping about and lighting lamps. At the moment that Jesus died, it was pitch black, and yet here it was in the mid-afternoon. The Bible says that even graveyards were unearthed and caskets tossed up onto the surface of the earth, and people were resurrected, and some of the people who had died just a few years previously and were known to their friends and relatives, obviously, came walking up and were seen of people, and that some of the saints, meaning not Jeremiah and Elijah, but people who had been known as righteous men who had died in the years previous to Jesus' death, were resurrected at the time of His death. The earthquake was a great earthquake, but apparently there was no great loss of life. It did rend, as you know, the tapestry that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Therefore, we know that God Almighty interfered in the sky, He interfered with the sunlight, and He interfered in the earth by producing an earthquake at the exact instant of the death of His Son. So God does intervene by using natural calamities at certain points in time. Let's go to Luke 21 and verse 25. This is the parallel account of Matthew 24, the Sermon on the Mount, and Mark 13. In Luke 21, and beginning to read in verse 25, Luke 21. Now, this is talking about the Great Tribulation. And it goes on to talk about Jerusalem compassed with armies, and those in Judea are told to flee. And it's talking about the time of God's intervention leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun. Now, what is a sign in the sun? We've seen solar eclipses, and we've certainly seen great spots dancing across like a huge storm that can be over 50,000 miles across and appear as a tiny dot, as a sunspot on the surface of the sun. But this is something even greater than that. Signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations, plural, not just a few states in the Pacific Northwest, but nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Interesting, isn't it, that subterranean volcanic activity can produce earthquakes, and those earthquakes produce tidal waves. Now what happens? Men's hearts, verse 26, failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Men's hearts failing them for fear. What is the most terrified you've ever been in your whole life? I can think of several cases, and I don't know which was the most. I know I've been absolutely terrified on a few occasions in my life. I was really getting terrified one time where Dan Spencer was at the controls of the Falcon, and we were taking off out of Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, and there was more snow on that runway than we had thought. And we were sort of hydroplaning and skidding and slowing, and I mean that thing just sat there at exactly 100 knots and wouldn't even go up, and we were seeing the end of the runway come. Well, I guarantee you, I had to use a technique that I had used, that I had learned in flying float planes. If you'll break one wing and pop one float and kind of keep the other one in the water, especially on still water, you're breaking 50% of the drag induced as that great huge float is skiing along through the water. And therefore, if you can keep this wingtip from digging in, if you're careful in the way you do it, you can actually assist the airplane to pop into the air by getting rid of some of that drag. And so I actually, flying the right seat, reached up and grabbed the yoke and gave it a wrench to the right to give that aileron on the left side, pop it up. I said, "Rotate, Dan," and I was starting to yell at him, meaning pull back on that yoke, get that nose wheel out of that snow. Well, he did, and we got rid of some of the drag. If we missed those great big huge red-painted stanchions with the lights that were the ILS coming in the other way from the end of the runway by 15 feet, you can't prove it by me. I think we missed them by inches. I'll just say this about it. We were 5,000 feet in the air before Dan Spencer said, "Gear up." 5,000 feet and going slowly, and Dan said it in a very scratchy, small voice, "Gear up." So I knew he was thinking. We were all thinking at that time, I'll guarantee you, because that was absolutely frightening. One time I had my wife in the back seat of the 310, and we were flying along the coast of California, and she was in the back seat asleep. And I looked back, she was asleep. So I thought, well, I'll shift on from my mains to my aux tanks, and you have to go down to the floor down there and just shift a selector switch there for the fuel. So I did, and as I leaned over, I kind of glanced back at her. Well, I also glanced out of the window. And there, silhouetted as if he was trying to come inside, was a single-engine Piper aircraft. Looked like he was about to hit me. We're on a course about like this. As it was, he passed directly overhead by just inches or a scant few feet. There was no time to do anything. I was on radar. The radar never warned me that he was even in the vicinity. Maybe they didn't even see him. He didn't have a transponder and was a primary target only or something. It didn't really scare me until a few moments later when my hands began to shake. But it was frightening. Now, when I was a little bitty kid, people used to try to scare me. Have you ever been scared to where you thought your heart was going to stop? I want to tell you about something in history that I've read in the big, thick book here recently on The Last Battle, is the name of it, by the man who also wrote The Longest Day and One Bridge Too Far, Cornelius Ryan, one of the most fabulous historians I've ever read. This took place in the final attack against Berlin, Germany, in 1945. The two generals of the Soviet Union, Konev, was coming in from the south at the Kustin bridgehead across the river there. It was the Neisse, wasn't it? The Neisse River, along the Oder on the western front and the Neisse on the eastern front. And Zhukov, you've heard of Marshal Zhukov, no doubt, was over, listen to this, 13 Soviet armies. 13 armies, three separate army groups were massed in front of Berlin on the last days of the city of Berlin, and Hitler was in the bunker, as you know. Those 13 armies numbered 1,593,800 men. As they presented their battle plan to Stalin, Zhukov said that he was going to emplace, right there on this bank of the river, the east bank of the river, 250 artillery pieces for each kilometer along a many-mile front, meaning one cannon for each 13 feet of land, by simply staggering the way they were placed. 22,000 guns of all caliber were to begin that assault. And it was time for blackness. They had gone back, all the way back to the major cities, and they had stripped the defenses of those cities of their powerful anti-aircraft searchlights. And they'd mounted them high on trucks and scaffolds, and they had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. As well, they lined up their trucks and their tanks, all aiming across that river at the Germans that were dug in on the other side, mile after mile after mile of them, and there were hundreds of thousands of Germans trying to defend Berlin. And at the exact moment of the signal, they switched on those searchlights and those lights of all the vehicles and began an artillery barrage, rolling that artillery barrage across the landscape with 22,000 guns of all caliber shooting until it created a firestorm that actually created a hot wind sufficiently strong enough to rip up saplings and to take the shingles off roofs and to blow down men where they stood. The Germans, most of them, had pulled back to a rear echelon. It didn't kill them all. It only got portions of them. But the men manning those batteries were shouting at the top of their lungs, and that wasn't sufficient to offset the shock. Blood came dribbling out of their ears. And three armies attacked Berlin, three army groups, over 1 million men strong. As a result of that battle, when it reached Berlin some 50 miles distant, listen to this, this is an accurate wartime statistic. More than 20,000 civilians died of heart attacks in Berlin alone. The sight of their eyes, the sound of their ears, what they saw coming on their city, caused people by the thousands to simply scream out and grab their hearts and fall over dead. History really happened. Can you imagine being scared out of your wits to the point that you simply grab your heart and die? I've had my heart palpitate wildly when I was frightened, but I've never even been remotely close to being scared to death. Now, we talk as if we are. We say, you nearly scared me to death, you know, or you say, that scared me half to death. We like to deal in hyper-superlatives, but when that really begins to occur, I imagine people are going to be scared to death. The Bible says so. Men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. I want you to see some of the scriptures that have to do with that. Let's go back to Joel, the second chapter. My uncle wrote a song that we used to sing in the other hymnal called God's Army, and people used to like to sing that. Actually, it's not a very good song. That is the meaning of it. I'm not putting down the music. I'm saying that the meaning of it is very, very bad, because it is the description of the day of the Lord. And it shows that God will use as an instrument in His hands massed armies of human beings. You can look at the 10th chapter of the book of Isaiah, as we can briefly later if we get time, and you will see that the Assyrian armies, or the armies of Germany and of the beast power and Europe today, are eventually going to be used as a rod in God's hands to punish His people. That's what He says. Blow you the trumpet in Zion. That's what we're to be doing. That's supposed to be our work, not bogging down and waiting it out and having fun while we can. And sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, the day of the eternal, for it is nigh at hand. And now it begins to describe that day. A day of darkness and of gloominess, A day of clouds and a thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains like the pre-dawn hours where there is no light. A great people and a song. Now you can read of this in the 16th chapter of Revelation, on into the 18th and 19th. You can read about the gigantic 200 million man army that is going to come swarming across into Europe and the Middle East from the Eastern Asiatic countries at the great battle of Armageddon and the time when God punishes the European beast power. There has not been ever the like, and neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. So that battle I just told you about will be nothing in comparison with this one that is coming during the day of the Lord. A fire devours before them. Interesting. In the artillery barrage laid down by Kyonev and Zhukov, trees were set ablaze, buildings were set ablaze, a firestorm began to be created, and a fire devoured before them as the artillery barrage rolled over the landscape. And behind them a flame burns. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, and that's exactly the way an advancing army leaves the terrain. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them, and I think this is describing tanks and modern troop carriers and aircraft and gunship helicopters and jets and the Katyusha type of rockets and that type of thing that are used today. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble, like a person who had been close to a big grass fire that heard the crackling and the roar of flames. As a strong people set in battle array, before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. And if you read that book called The Last Battle, it's in paperback and it's about 3 inches thick with a yellow cover with a picture of a broken kind of a rock swastika on the cover. You'll read of a couple of cases that are so outstanding. Two poor ladies who were communists by conviction politically and who just eagerly waited for years and years, hiding out in a little narrow area underneath a floor and had to sleep in a little box-like area, not even really big enough to turn over. And some of the stories you read of the survival of human beings is really a heartbreaking story in some ways. But it's actual history, a bibliography of page after page after page, hundreds and hundreds of hours and interviews, and the book took place, the writing of it took place over more than a decade. One of the greatest historical works of all time, so far as one great final death throw of the Third Reich is concerned. And these poor women, who were middle-aged and were communist by persuasion, really hailing the Russian armies as they came in, were treated to the same exact kind of treatment that all the German women received, and it's just a heartbreaking story. But you can read it, and I won't go into great detail about what happened to them, but I'll guarantee you, I think they probably changed their political conviction after that. It says the people will be much pained, and all faces will gather blackness or wax pale, as it says in the margin. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. And you get the vision of these advancing armies climbing in and out of windows and throwing in grenades and with flamethrowers and so on. They shall march everyone on his ways. They shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path. And when they shall fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. That seems to say, actually, in the margin, the Hebrew would be better, they burst through the weapons or the defenses, and they do not break from their course. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter into the windows like a thief. Listen to this, verse 10. The earth shall quake before them. The heaven shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Eternal shall utter his voice before his army. Now these are Orientals, very likely. The people of Gog and Magog and Togarma and so on that are listed in Ezekiel 38 and 9. These are the peoples of the great final battle of the day of the Lord. Yet they are called God's army. His army, because they are fulfilling his will. These are man-made weapons. These are man-made men, I mean man-made machines carrying human men into battle, and yet it's called God's army. For his camp is very great, for he is strong that executes his word, for the day of the Eternal is great and terrible, and who can abide it? And the message, as a result of seeing what is coming, and seeing it years in advance, God's word says, therefore also now, says the Eternal, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. I think one of the most beautiful pieces of music I've ever heard in all of my life is the tenor aria in the Elijah, an oratorio in which finally, at one point in time, the tenor sings, "If with all your heart ye truly seek me, ye shall ever truly find me." And just because of the way the music is written, and with a really beautiful tenor voice, I never fail to find myself dissolving into tears and look around the audience and see eyes just wet and glistening everywhere in a darkened audience of thousands of people hearing a great rendition of that gorgeous music. It's really a beautiful sentiment, and it does make you want to do exactly that when you hear that music, because music can be very moving. That's what God wants. He wants us to turn to Him with all our hearts, not politically, not halfway, not partway, not in pretense, but with all of our hearts, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, because garments are an outer display so that men can see. But a broken heart, God sees. And turn unto the Eternal your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repent Him of the evil. Who knows if He will return and repent, change His mind, decide not to do it this way, and leave a blessing behind Him, and even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Eternal your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts, let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber, and the bride out of the closet. No time for weddings now. Gather everybody. It's an emergency kind of a meeting, he says. Let the priests, the ministers of the Eternal, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, "Spare thy people, O Eternal, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they, pagan Gentiles, say among the people, what happened to their God? Couldn't he save them? Where is their God? Then will the Eternal be jealous for his land and pity his people. The Eternal will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you will be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach from among the heathen," or among the heathen rather, "but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the uttermost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he has done great things." Let's turn to another couple of examples over in Isaiah, the 13th chapter. The setting here is really the same, when God is going to send 200 million out to fulfill His will during the day of the Lord to destroy Europe. The setting is also that of Daniel, the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 40, which talks about tidings shall come out of the north and the east and shall cause great fear, and this great beast power which has come down into Palestine and entered into Egypt and all the countries described there. Beginning in verse 3 of chapter 13, this is the burden of Babylon, and Babylon the Great is prophesied to fall twice. That's why by the time John wrote from the Isle of Patmos in 90 or 92 A.D., he writes in the 17th and 18th chapters of the book of Revelation, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. But the ancient city of Babylon, where the Tower of Babel was, had fallen centuries before John. Yet here is a prophecy about the day of the Lord, the great tribulation, the time of the end, discussing and describing Babylon's fall. And Babylon and the king of Babylon are a type of the beast and the beast power and the conglomerate of nations, which are a resurrection of the same system. And again, he says in verse 3, he calls them his sanctified ones, the army that is God's army that we read of in Joel 2. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness, the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Eternal of hosts musters the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Eternal and the weapons of His indignation, to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Eternal is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid, pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travails. You ladies who have had natural childbirth, you know exactly how painful it is. Any husband who has tried to assist, as I have in two different births, when you're there and feeling so helpless and your wife is absolutely screaming and yelling in pain and writhing and going through the agonies of childbirth, well, When you see a man, as the Bible pictures, bending over and actually hanging onto his stomach because of violent pains and paroxysms that actually grip his very insides and screaming as if a woman in travail, and that's the way the Bible describes it, your mind can do that to your body. When I first received that letter from my father back here nearly 2 years ago now, I doubled over in pain. I didn't eat for 4 days. I thought I had ulcerated. I lost over 12 pounds. I went down about 138 pounds in just a matter of days. And I couldn't even straighten up. I called my wife. I flew the airplane all by myself from Orr, Minnesota down, all bent over. I tried to get a little cheeseburger in one of these things where you put it in a piece of plastic, you know, and turn on the oven or what, and put it in a bag and take it with me, try to eat, and I couldn't do it. Doubled over, I called a doctor, and I thought that I'd ulcerated, that I had to go to the hospital. I know what it's like to actually have a shock so traumatic to you that you double over with pain, and your stomach literally begins to just roll around like you had actually put some poison in it, and you can't even straighten your back. Now that is a trauma, and this is describing that kind of pain. They will be as a woman that travails. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Eternal comes, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun will be darkened in his going forth, and the moon will not cause their light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their lawlessness or iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And he said, I'll make a man more precious than fine gold. You look all over to try to find a survivor. God's word over and over again in many of these scriptures talk about not only man-made calamities, but God's intervention in connection with those calamities. Notice Joel 3 and verse 16. Back to Joel again for a moment. Joel 3 and verse 16. Then I want to tell you a little bit about this whole ring of fire around the world and what might be the potential for the future ahead of us. Joel 3 and verse 16, God says this. Verse 15, reading up to it, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining, the Eternal also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. This is to accompany the second coming of Christ and even just after his coming. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Eternal will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. It says also in Haggai 2 and verse 7, I will shake all nations. And in Haggai 2, 6 and verse 21, he will shake not only earth but the heavens. In Revelation 16 and verse 17, you read of a great earthquake accompanying the day of the Lord, such as was not from the beginning of the world to that time. How many of you ever experienced an earthquake? Anybody here ever been in one? A few of you have. I've been in about 7 or 8 that were big enough to feel. The worst one was on my birthday in 1971, for my 41st birthday, when it was so bad that it really was a frightful thing. I won't go into great detail on that, but you could drive for 200 miles with houses on both sides of the road, and you never would have finished passing residences and buildings that were damaged in that great earthquake that hit Los Angeles in 1971. It caused over $250,000 damage on the campus alone, and I won't go into detail on that because I want to tell you something else. You probably have seen in the National Geographic, or maybe you studied some of the articles of recent geophysical reports which talk about the tectonic plates of the earth, and now that the various bottoms of the ocean are literally mapped, and you can look now at a map of the topography, as it were, of the entirety of the crust of the earth, not just the old Mercator projection as you have on the wall back there with the flat map laid out with the world appearing to be square, but with a complete map that shows the interrelationship between all of the mountain chains and even the bottoms of the seas. Now, there are three of these rings of fire, so thinking of your geography just for a minute, think of the globe and think of the beginning of Alaska, the tip of the Aleutian Peninsula. There's a chain of volcanic, active volcanic islands. And Sitka and Adak and some of those, you know of those, and they figured in World War II, the Japanese had landed on a couple of them, occupied them, and then later on deserted them. If you come on to Dutch Harbor, down into Alaska proper, there are several active volcanoes in Alaska. Alaska has been the scene, and as recently as 1965 and even since then, of massive earthquakes, one with just about totally destroyed Anchorage, really wiped out an awful lot of Anchorage back in the mid-1960s, which maybe you've seen pictures of. But that one ring of fire, or that giant mountain chain, is just like you would take, as a housewife, your hands on the bed cover and push it and just hold it straight up in the air, just like the continents were all shoved from the Atlantic Ocean toward the Pacific Ocean, so that along the entirety of the border of the Pacific Ocean, from the top of the Aleutians to the tip of South America, are where the huge, big, rugged mountain chains are found. That happened because the mighty hand of God helped form the continents as we know them today. So down through those huge mountains of the Yukon and British Columbia, into the Cascades, the Coast Range, and the Rocky Mountains, you follow along and you see all those mountain ranges. McKinley, up in Alaska, is the tallest peak, though not volcanically active, on the North American continent. You come down to the other great ones, the cinder cones like Mount St. Helens that has now erupted, Mount Hood, Mount Rainier, Mount Lassen. Lassen is an active volcano in Northern California along near the Oregon border. And you come along that entire range of mountains devolving into the Sierra and then finally into the Sierras in Mexico. You'll remember some famous names down there. Popocatépetl, Paracutin, which came out of a cornfield and came up finally thousands of feet high, an active volcano since 1947. And you come down through the mountains of Mexico and Central America, and where do you get to? Oh, unbelievable volcanic activity in Honduras, and especially Guatemala. Great earthquake activity down there. About five major active volcanoes in Guatemala and Nicaragua alone. All through Central America. Into the northern part of South America, you have the Cordillera del Este and Cordillera del Sur, and you have the two spines that break into Colombia and down into Ecuador, Bolivia, Peru, and finally on down into Chile, and the mighty Andes range is there. The tallest peak, one of the tallest in the Andes, is called Aconcagua, and it goes to over 22,000 feet, where the tallest one in the Sierras in California, right up above Death Valley, where you have the highest and the lowest in the North American lower 48, is only 14,400 and some. 22,000 feet that mountain soars up. Aconcagua in the Andes. And that chain ends in what's called Tierra del Fuego, and that merely means land of fire because it is volcanic on the very tip past the Straits of Magellan of South America that is owned by Argentina and then just next to Chile. And that is the barrier that keeps Chile and Argentina separate, is that mighty range of the Andes Mountains. So it's really a sort of a comparatively unbroken mountain chain all the way from the Aleutians to the tip of South America, and there are more than 6,000 mountains in that chain by far, and around the world in all three of the chains, more than 600 active volcanoes and more than 10,000 that are known to be volcanic but comparatively inactive. Now the chain continues across the Bering Sea. The main islands of Japan are Shikoku, Kyushu, Hokkaido, and Honshu. And of course you know the main islands, but there are thousands of islands in Japan, and of course the Kamchatka Peninsula just to the north of it, and they're very volcanic. One of the deepest trenches in the oceans is off the coast of Japan. Japan, in a sense, is like an island that sits on a pedestal with a huge, more than 5 mile deep trench just off Tokyo Bay, and some of the greatest earthquakes in history have happened in the Tokyo area. And of course, one of the most beautiful cylindrical cinder cones in all the world is famous Mount Fujiyama. Some people even speculated that the World War II bombers were going to try to dump bombs, maybe even an atomic bomb, down the throat of that mountain to cause it to explode, to help wipe out the Japanese to save American lives, where men were actually thinking of trying to bring about a volcanic explosion to aid them in warfare during World War II. Fascinating. You go across into Korea and into the area of Irkutsk. And what are the mountains? You know that great chain north of Mongolia that separates Mongolia and China from Russia? You come into what are called the Himalayas or the Himalayas, and those are the most majestic of all mountains in the world, with Great Everest soaring up to over 36,000 feet. And you'll find Hindu Kush, that range of mountains. You've heard of K2 and some of the other famous mountains that have been climbed over there. And you come into Tibet and find the Pamir Knot, the Anatolian Peninsula. It's broken briefly by the Bosphorus Dardanelles. And then you come into European Turkey, and then into Greece, and the mountains of Macedonia, the Carpathians, the Alps. They split into a range that goes south through the backbone of Italy, dips underneath and comes up in Sicily, dips underneath and comes up in the Atlas Mountains in northern Africa, and they're very volcanic. Remember Stromboli, Vesuvius, Etna on Sicily? They've erupted in our lifespan many times and taken many lives. And it continues unbroken from the Alps to the Pyrenees. It separates Spain from France. And so you have a ring of fire goes around the entirety of the whole world. And other spines that break off, such as the Pacific Ring, and the islands of the Pacific are really only the tops of a chain of mighty volcanoes, thousands of which don't even appear above the surface of the sea. Those which do, like the many, many islands of the Hawaiian chain, remember some names? Mauna Loa, Mauna Kea, over 12,000 feet high on the main island of Hawaii, an active volcano, snow-clad much of the year, even in the tropics, and yet a volcano that has exploded and that has cascaded lava down its slopes from time to time in our day. These tectonic plates have fault lines between them, so that in effect the entirety of the crust of our Earth, with its continents and its major land masses, are floating, as it were, on the molten basaltic magma that is underneath. And once in a while, when the Earth's crust slips a little bit, there's an isostatic principle, they claim, that says, basically, that where you have the highest mountains, you have the thickest crust, that there is an offsetting deeper part of the crust that floats on that magma down underneath, and that where you have the thinnest part of the crust in the depths of the oceans, you have a thinner part of the land surface beneath which there is molten magma. And that sometimes we will find, as we did at Surtsey, remember, and up off Iceland, where you will actually have volcanoes that will rise from the floor of the ocean and create a brand new island where no island ever was before. You've heard of Surtsey, and you probably have seen it in the movies or in television news. So the whole world is very much vulnerable. It doesn't mean just certain parts of California. There was a great earthquake back in, I believe, the 20s or just before that, maybe in the teens, wasn't it, in Missouri, in southwestern Missouri. And there have been earthquakes across in the plain states, in all parts of the United States of America. So the Bible does say that God is going to use some of the powers of the heavens when he begins to shake this earth. I want to show you a little later on, going into Revelation, the 16th chapter, about what God says is going to happen at the time of the pouring out of God's wrath in the day of the Lord. I heard a great voice, verse 1, out of the temple, saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the waters, and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. And then the angels interrupt in showing that God is righteous, which are and wast and shall be, because you have judged thus, for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And the fourth angel, verse 8, poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And notice what happens. What do men say, usually? People who are given to profanity every single time. I mean, it can be a horrible, rotten thing that is happening to them. But yet, instead of repenting at that last moment or something, you'll oftentimes find people cursing and screaming and taking God's name in vain, even as they're about to die. The astronauts did that in the capsule, the three men who burnt up down there, and they have tape recordings of exactly all that they said. You don't blame anyone in a time of extremis like that. Yet, on the other hand, isn't it unbelievable to read this with your own eyes, that at a time of incredible natural, so-called, although God is behind it, and God may use men to trigger it and bring it about, and God may interfere and even create some so-called natural calamities like earthquakes and tidal waves and volcanic eruptions, that instead of repenting, instead of getting on their knees and crying out to God in broken-hearted repentance and saying, "Save me from what's happening," men blaspheme the name of God and curse God's name, which has power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the headquarters, or that is the capital city, the seat where the beast dwells, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains, their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel, now again, this shows you several great and interesting things about biblical prophecy. Number one, things do not always happen in 1, 2, 3 order. They overlap. Something that might have begun previously merely is added to that next event which comes along, and the two of them are now effective together. This, though it is listed as one of the seven last plagues, is some miraculous preparation of some sort symbolically or figuratively pictured as the drying up of a great river, but a river is not going to stop modern jet aircraft or intercontinental ballistic missiles, so it is a figurative statement that the way of the kings of the east, those armies we read about in Joel 2 and Isaiah 13, might be prepared. A little later on now in verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Now the only thing that I can deduce from reading this and dozens of other scriptures that I haven't had time to go into here today is that at the time of the beginning of God's intervention, and just as Jesus Christ of Nazareth is coming back to this earth, it won't be just a Mount St. Helens, or a Vesuvius, or a Popocatapetl, or perhaps Mauna Kea erupting, and 36,000 people dying as did in Krakatoa, or 100 people in eastern Washington. But the entirety of the globe is going to erupt at once. God is going to move all of those tectonic plates. That entire vast ring of fire in all of its three directions, the Pacific, the entire global one that goes clear around the world, and the one even in northern Africa and the Mediterranean, are going to begin to erupt because God says He, the Almighty, will arise to shake terribly the earth in the time of the day of the Lord. And what does He say at the beginning of these prophecies? Lift up your voice like a trumpet. He says, blow you the trumpet in Zion. And call upon people to rend their hearts, and call upon them to fast and to pray and to call out to God and to repent so they can be spared and have protection from the day of the Lord. One scripture, woe be unto those who desire the day of the Lord, because it is a day of destruction from the eternal and not a good day at all. We should be praying to escape the great tribulation. It's going to be bad enough, the beginning of World War III and the destruction of our country. But when you look even beyond the great tribulation into the day of the Lord, it is absolutely mind-boggling. There are no words, no adjectives, no descriptions capable of describing this massive global earthquake where every one of the great tectonic plates lets go at the same time. The scriptures of God's Word indicate that only a tithe of humanity will be left alive on this earth by the time Jesus Christ plants His beautiful feet on Mount Zion. 1 out of 10. That is 2 million Americans out of 200 million. 2,200,000 out of 22 million Americans. A tithe of humanity, a tenth part, will return. And God will begin the world over with probably about 400 million human beings instead of over 4.5 or so billion. Can you imagine the incredible cataclysms that are yet to strike this earth? And here I am, telling a group of probably a little over 100 in Tennessee in a schoolhouse, where if Satan the devil had not struck at God's church, I would have had film, I would have had pictures and graphics and artwork and the history and all of the rear screen projection and all the special effects necessary to put programs on the television set in front of millions of Americans, just like the content of this sermon to you today, to tell the people by the millions what is happening to the country and to do it graphically with actual film footage of the tidal waves and the hurricanes. But instead, we see the network special. Did you see the one about the 13 greatest disasters in human memory the other night? Showed the Hindenburg exploding and burning. It was a frightening, shocking film to see. Just one great thing after another. Of course, a lot of them even auto racing and things of that nature, not necessarily any natural calamity, but some of them were natural disasters like the terrible typhoon or hurricane, rather, that took out such a tremendous swath of life down in the Gulf Coast of our United States. So let's turn back to where we began in 2 Peter. 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, back just a little bit here, and then I'll bring this to a quick close. In 2 Peter 3, my pages stuck together with this old Bible that I have. He says in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Do you know that I honestly believe there are many, many people like that in God's church today, and I believe there are many people who have dropped out or been kicked out or come out of the worldwide church of God who have actually fallen asleep at the switch. You know, for all of the preaching that I hear from some people that I look upon as almost dangerous and absolutely fanatical about this business of rushing off to Petra somewhere, there's one thing that I'd like to comment. Though they are wrong about that, at least they are excited about something they think is about to happen. But there are people who have come out of that organization who are insanely angry at a man, or angry at a whole lot of men, or angry at a spiritual hierarchy, and who want to turn around and blame God. God wasn't at fault. Satan the devil was. Carnal, rotten, greedy, corrupt, unbelievable human nature was at the root of the problems in that church organization and is still at the root of its problems right at the very top, because it's in the clutches of Satan the devil himself, and I have wondered whether or not Satan the devil in person has entered into a man very close to my father and has his clutches right around his throat and is actually steering that church and ruling it today. I really wondered that. So instead of having a massive and a powerful outreach to the world, we have a whisper. We have a tiny little voice. And we are even now looking at the possibility of making that voice smaller, because in places all over the country, people want to go local and do their own thing. These awesome, these monumental, these indescribable events of future prophecy should be told to the entirety of our country and to its leaders. And they sure ought to shock and ought to frighten a lot of us in the Church of God into realizing how close we are. Saying there would be scoffers. They would walk after their own lusts, doing their own thing, having their own little petty political desires, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, everything goes along just like it always did from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, the one we live on today, by the same word that caused that flood of Noah, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, if we count it in terms of days, weeks, months, or a couple of 3 years, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. My wife and I have thought many times about a thief in the night, because we don't have all that much security in the sense of living in a house with a lot of glass. And if you're ever awakened at night, shock it if someone's in the house. We were at a dinner with friends of ours in Tyler recently, and the lady was telling us of how she had to wake up her husband, and there was a man crawling in their house after some of their finer things. When you're in a bed, deep, solid sleep, just sleeping away, and all of a sudden, some noise comes to the ear, and you wake up, and you hear a faint sound, and then you hear a footfall in the kitchen, and the tinkle of a broken glass. Are you shocked? Were you prepared for it? Were you sitting up with a nightlight on and a shotgun in your lap? No, when God's Word says the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night, it's going to shock people when it happens, because they won't be ready. It'll be a tremendous surprise, like a thief in the night, not in its manner, but in its time, the surprise element, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. I look upon that in a new and a completely different way than I ever have before. Now I know how God's going to reform the earth. Now I know where Gehenna fire is going to come from. The old Protestant preachers weren't so far off, talking about hell being down in the middle of the earth. The only difference was they thought hell was just going to singe you a little while. But when heat is so hot, it melts rock. That's hot. That's awful hot. Now, if these tectonic plates this time are not just submerged beneath the waters of the deep, but are broken up so that the molten magma in the very heart and the core of the earth itself overflows the entirety of our globe, that is going to melt the elements, because that's what lava is. Lava melts the elements. It's when the elements themselves are melted. Lava is melted elements. Molten rock. God is going to cause the tectonic plates that form the continents of our earth to submerge and squeeze molten lava and flow it like a river across the entire surface of every continent on the earth after the millennium is over and after the plan of God is complete. And anybody standing here that is not spirit is going to be burned up in a wall of flame. It's pictured as a wall of flame advancing. And I think I know now that instead of just fire like burning in grass, that God is going to use something that He's already created. He's already produced it. It's about 50, 60, 100, maybe 1,000 miles straight below us. But it's down there because the earth is 25,000 miles around, 8,000 miles straight through. By the time you get down there a few hundred miles, it's hot. It's awfully hot. And sometimes when a portion of that finds its way to the surface, it erupts. And we could see the haze in the sky, even flying over here today. It looked different than I've seen it ever before in my life. Very murky, very hazy, even in the upper level air. And that was a minor little explosion compared to Krakatoa. But Krakatoa was tiny compared to the former mountain. And now, from the time of Krakatoa until 1954, nothing was there, but gradually a little mountain began to emerge. And by 1961, it was still emerging. And now it's over 362 feet above the surface of the Sunda Strait and smoking away. And the natives call it Anak, Krakatoa, daughter of Krakatoa. Maybe it will become a huge mountain too someday in the not too distant future. Well, brethren, with these massive things happening around us, if I could just give you a little bit of a glimpse of a picture into what the day of the Lord and the coming great destruction is going to be like, doesn't it make you wish we had a vast and a broader forum in which to get this word out to the world than we do? I hope that we'll all remember to be a part of the work of God and not let petty politics and playing church make us drift down into a tiny little local social club of some kind, but always have our hearts in God's work where it really belongs.